I'd like to talk about the whole issue of by Christ alone. And while you're turning in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's where I want to in particular have us focus. I want to tell you a story just about my own life. First of all, so many of us come from backgrounds that don't necessarily have Jesus Christ in them. And that was true for me. I know there were subsequent generations who were followers of Christ, and I can read about them in the Servan family history. But when it comes to my father, I'm sad to say that he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And even after I had opportunity to share the gospel with him and witness to him a number of times in my early 20s, he still died an unsaved man. But the one thing about him was that he was a lover of Roman architecture. He was an architect himself, and he loved the Romans, and he loved their philosophy. And so when it came for his firstborn son to be born, who else could he name me after but that Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, the great philosopher king, and also the persecutor of Christians. Little did he know, in God's grace, that his son would come to faith in Jesus Christ and would become a preacher of the gospel that Marcus Aurelius despised and hated. And so I consider myself a trophy of grace. Thinking back on Joe's message the last session about sola gratia, or by grace alone. Let's just pray together before we begin this session. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and minds to the Word of God. That really is what convinces us when we begin to see in the Word of God these doctrines emerge from the text of Scripture. And we're convinced, Lord, it is by your Holy Spirit that you make that happen. It's not through man's argumentation or words or persuasion, but it is through the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and our ears and our minds to the deep truths of God. And so we pray, Lord, in particular about this rallying cry, Solus Christus, by Christ alone, that we might wrestle with and come to grips with the fact that you have given really only one way unto salvation, and that is to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so we thank you, Lord, for how you worked in our life, and for many of us, how we are trophies of grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about this issue of the ongoing validity of Reformation theology, and I just wanted to read you a quote where that thought settled in my mind. I was reading one of my favorite books in studying the Reformation. It's simply called The Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George, and it was written quite a long time ago, but now there's a second edition out, so you can buy that second edition if you want a really fine treatise on Reformation theology that touches on all the key reformers and their beliefs. But this is what Timothy George said. He says, the abiding validity of Reformation theology is that despite the many varied emphases it contains within itself, it challenges the church to listen reverently and obediently to what God has once and for all said and once and for all done in Jesus Christ. How the church will respond to this challenge is not a matter of academic speculation. It's not just intellectual or ecclesiastical gamemanship. It's not all about saying one particular church is better than another. It is a question of life or death. It is the decision of whether the church will serve the true and living God of Jesus Christ, the God of the Old and the New Testaments, or else will succumb to the worship of Baal. It's a pretty hard-hitting quote. That got my attention probably 25 years ago when I was reading that book. And I haven't been able to shake it. In fact, I would say before all of you men here that those doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation by God's great mercy and kindness are the very core of the gospel. And they are worth living for, they are worth contending for, and they are worth dying for, if the Lord should will it. It's the ongoing validity of Reformation theology. Now, we've tried to package that, thanks to the Reformers, in some sayings that are easy to remember. And so this particular saying is by Christ alone. And you might think, well, that's rather obvious. That's nothing we need to spend too much time on. And you could give a 5-minute lecture, pastor servant, and be done with it. But let me tell you that sadly is a battleground right now. And there are people in the evangelical churches that would say that they exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ and they recognize the fallen, sinful nature of mankind, but who are saying that a righteous or a sincere Muslim can indeed expect upon their death to end up in heaven. And the diligent Buddhist or Hindu can also likely have that assurance of eternal salvation. And that gives a chill up my spine to even think about that. That those who would be call themselves brothers and sisters and disciples of Jesus Christ would somehow fall to that depth and say that it is no longer by Christ alone. The Reformers were very clear on that doctrine. And the churches that sprung from the Reformers were clear on that doctrine. And it makes us all wonder, it makes me wonder, well, what in the world happened? For those who say that they are disciples of Jesus, the cave, as it were, to modern sensibilities and to the current issues of religious pluralism, of philosophical relativism, and theological syncretism, why would we cave to that? Now, you're probably saying to yourself, that's a lot of isms there. Let me explain what those three are that I just rolled out there so quickly so you can have a simple explanation. Religious pluralism is that idea is that there's not just one religious path to follow, but there are many. And all of these different paths lead to the same destination of heaven. That's religious pluralism, that there are many paths to end up at the same place in a heavenly state. Now, the second ism that I mentioned, philosophical relativism, is the idea that there is no objective truth to be found anywhere in this world. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about true truth, and he was trying to talk about this idea of objective truth that's true for everybody. There are those who can deny it, but it's still true. But in this world of philosophical relativism, the idea is that there's no objective truth. There's only that subjective truth, which is true for you. And so all truth is relative. I remember having that discussion with my unbelieving father as we sat at his kitchen table. And in my 21-year-old zeal, I was trying to convince him that Jesus was the only way to salvation. There was only one way And he very clearly and somewhat tenderly, I'm thankful, went on to say, I just don't believe that. But that is the distinguishing mark of this age, philosophical relativism. There is no objective truth, only that which is personal or subjective to you. And thirdly, the other ism is the idea of theological syncretism. Syncretism. It's that idea that no one theological system contains all truth. No one system contains it. Instead, we need to blend together all the theological systems that are here on the earth. And when we do that, at least we have, according to the proponents of theological syncretism, we have a closer approximation of God. So what that means is there is a denial of the objective standard of the Bible alone, a rejection of that. So the syncretist would say God has not revealed himself fully in any one religious book. To understand who God is, you have to take them all and study them all. And even then, it's just a fuzzy approximation of who God is. Now, in contrast to that, the Bible has some very strong statements. And this issue of non-contradiction enters into the argument here. That God does not contradict himself. That God does not give us a statement in Scripture which is at odds with his revealed truth. That the propositions of Scripture are objectively true. And I tried to make that point as best I could in the first presentation here of this conference of Sola Scriptura. So Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no way that statement can be true. And you can also follow after the prophet Muhammad. There's no way that statement can be true and you can worship your dead ancestors. There's no way that statement can be true, and you can just say, well, all of these paths of religion all end up at the same place. It just doesn't work for that to be true. It's a truth claim that is objective, and either it's true or it's false. Jesus and his disciples would argue that it is true. We know it by our own personal experience. We know it by the authority and true testimony of Scripture. We know it through the Church of Jesus Christ and seeing all of the millions of people who have preceded us from every tribe and tongue and nation who have all come to embrace that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus alone. All of those are voices calling out to us and showing us that this is true. Now, the apostles also were unambiguous about making the statement of sola Christus. The apostle Peter preached in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Again, that is a very strong objective statement. And on the face of it, either it's true or it's false. And so there really is no wiggle room for those who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ to somehow second guess what Jesus has said and what the apostles have said. Paul goes on to say this in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. And that's a statement about the Christian life. That this same Jesus who died on the cross for his people has done something that's so so strong and so permanent that Paul can say that you have been set free. No, it's not that you've been conditionally set free or partially set free or maybe set free, but you have been set free from the law of sin and death. And there's no longer any condemnation on you because of what this Jesus has done. It keeps going back to this central core doctrine of solus Christus. John MacArthur makes the argument in the edited book, After Darkness, Light, which is a festschrift, they call it, a tribute to R.C. Sproul Sr. MacArthur says, the truth of Christ alone, or solus Christus, is the very heart of the gospel. And so we have to see it that way, brothers, and not give way on it. I remember when I was a young pastor, in the first or second year of my ministry, in fact, Brian Spillman was in the youth group that I used to work with out in San Jose, California, a little town called Milpitas. And I remember driving down to the church one day in my 67 Mustang. I wish I still had that. Anyway, don't, sold it long ago. As the number of children multiplied, Mustangs don't work for young and growing families. Anyway, I'm driving down to the church and I come around the corner of this one section of the highway, and there on a block wall in bold red letters, spray painted on the wall, is this piece of graffiti. And it says this: Corky is God. And I just about slammed on the brakes at that point. And I thought, who would have the audacity to say such a thing? Well, obviously Corky did. And then my next thought is, I would like to really meet Corky. I bet within about 2 or 3 seconds, I could come to a strong conclusion that his statement is false, that he is not God, that he's a human being just like me. In fact, my next thought is, I wonder if it'd be possible to meet Corky's parents or brothers and sisters, because they would surely say in a heartbeat that Corky was not God, that Corky was making a statement which was blasphemous and untrue, that Corky was lifting himself up to a place which is only to be inhabited by one individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so that message of Corky is God has always remained with me as one of the statements that is so rather obvious that it pales in comparison to all the statements of Jesus when he makes it very clear that he indeed is the Son of God and there is no other. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Not just one in purpose, not just one in desire, not just one in spirit, but they are one in essence. And the Jewish people who heard him say those words understood perfectly what he was saying, because they took up stones to put him to death immediately after that, saying that you have blasphemed against God the Father, saying that he is your Father. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. Well, I want to take you now to a text of the Apostle Paul where he argues much the same. And he talks about this doctrine of Christ alone. And it is the text that I already had you look up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 5. And we'll just take it slowly through this text. And I want you to see here what the Word of God says. And I'm hopeful that the text will bring forth truth out of itself, and the Word of God will speak. Listen to Paul's letter to the young pastor, Timothy. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I'm just going to take those two verses, 5 and 6. Let's go back to the first phrase now. For there is one God. Paul makes it very clear as he's writing this young pastor that here's the doctrine you are to preach about who God is. There is one God. This goes back, of course, to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the core of what the Jews believed and was revealed by God to them through the prophet Moses. And we see the same testimony, not only beginning in the Old Testament, but progressing into the New Testament, that's maintained and held as well by the followers of Jesus, that there is one God. So that Paul will say in 1 Timothy, this very same book that we're looking at right now in the first chapter, in verse 17, he will say, to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's holding to the same basic theology that there is one God. Now, Paul goes on in his next statement to make this point in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about this one mediator. The word mediator is a word in Greek. It's the word mesiptes. And it means one who stands between, an intermediary person, a person who resolves, as it were, the contention between one party and the other. One who stands between. Now, this is very significant because Paul's making the point there is no other mediator. There's only one. There's not two, or there's not three, or there's not 25, or there's not 10,000, there's only one, and he identifies him as being only Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, one mediator between God and men. It's at this point in this whole argument that the reformers were trying to recover this basic truth of the New Testament and to challenge the prevailing view of the church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, that there were many mediators between God and man, or God and men. That somehow that Jesus was not sufficient in his mediatorial work, and that someone else was required. From the earliest days in the Roman Catholic Church, it was the understanding that the priest was one who mediated between God and man along with the Lord Jesus Christ. That the priest was necessary. And as a result, there was a word coined in Roman Catholic theology called sacerdotalism. It's kind of a 25-cent theological word. I don't expect you to remember it, but if you break it apart, sacerdotalism simply means sacer in Latin is the priest, and dotalism means power. It's a priestly power. That the priest is necessary. In addition to the high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that intermediary between Holy God and fallen man. And the way that that would happen in Roman Catholic theology was this. That you would participate in the works of the church. And that by so doing that, in participating in the worship of the church, and giving your tithes and offerings, and being a member of the church, and experiencing as many of the sacraments as possible, for there are seven sacraments in Roman Catholic theology, rather than what the New Testament teaches, that there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics have seven altogether. So the goal of any self-respecting Roman Catholic person would be to accrue merits through participating in the work of the church. And by coming to the Mass, where the priest would then be that intermediary between you and God. You could think of it this way. Every person, when born, was or is, in the Roman Catholic system, an empty cup. And as you participate in the activities of the church, the deeds, religious deeds, then you accumulate merit for yourself. And in Roman Catholic theology, this idea of grace is also a part of that. It's not in Roman Catholicism that there's no grace. It's just that they misunderstand grace and radically reinterpret it. So that rather than grace being the benevolent care and love of a sovereign God who freely gives that to whom he chooses by predestination and election, grace is a substance which you accumulate on your account. And so as you go through life in the Roman Catholic theology, then you're accumulating this merit and you're receiving grace. And there are times when you sin and you must do penance and go to the priest and so forth, and then recite your Hail Marys. And then by those acts of contrition, you're showing that you are truly sorry for that. And so you receive more grace. The problem is that as you go through life, virtually nobody or very few in number receive the amount of merit and grace that is necessary to go to heaven. And so in the Roman Catholic system, there had to be an intermediary step, that a place where you went to after you died, where somehow you could work off any remaining sins in your life that hadn't been fully dealt with by the priest and by the accumulated merit and grace that you had gotten over the years. And that place is called purgatory, a completely unscriptural doctrine. Even were you to look in the Bible for such a place, you would not find it. You might find it, the Catholics argue, in the Apocrypha, in the book of 2 Maccabees, but even that's a very slender read to build a doctrine off of the Apocrypha. And so what we end up is a false system of salvation that's not built upon Christ alone, but upon Christ plus the intermediary actions of the priest plus your efforts at trying to make yourselves worthy for heaven. It's a theology of doing. It's a theology of receiving merit from God for what you have done, rather than receiving by God's grace that great blessing of the assurance of heaven and forgiveness of sins for something you have not done. Christ alone merited our salvation, as was argued in the last session. And by imputation, we received that. Now, here's another word that's a 25-cent theological word. You can write this down if you wish. It's the word supererogation. Supererogation. You'll probably have a dream about that tonight. Hopefully it's not a nightmare. At any rate, supererogation is that term in Roman Catholic theology where there are some select individuals who, through great efforts in this world, have accumulated more grace and merit than they need for themselves. And if you take the word apart, super and arrogation, the idea of super is more than an abundance of, and arrogation is the idea of works, more works than are necessary. And the Roman Catholics refer to those individuals, and also in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they refer to them as saints. And so by praying to various saints and asking them to also be an intermediary for you, then there's some possibility on the basis of their prayers that you, or perhaps those who are loved ones to you, that their time in purgatory might be lessened. Now, I'm not done with suggesting intermediaries here in the Roman Catholic system, because there's one more, and that is Mary. Mary is also put forward in more modern Roman Catholic theology, and you can read this for yourself in the current Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary is considered to be a co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got Jesus as a mediator, you've got the priests, and you have yourself as you try to work out your salvation here and attending all these events and accumulating merit and good works and so forth. And you have the saints, and you also have Mary, who brought the Savior into the world. And through a mistranslation from the Gospel of Luke and Mary's song, is mistakenly identified as one who gives us grace, when rather simply acknowledging that she was an ordinary human being, an ordinary woman who received God's favor and blessing, and not through any work of her own or position of her own, was determined in God's providence to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these doctrines of accumulating all these mediators are at odds, do you see, with Scripture. Because Paul labors the point here, he's very emphatic about this in saying, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, between God and fallen humanity. And he identifies that one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And so what we find here is an example of solus Christus. Now, lots of people have struggled with over the years, struggled with this doctrine and trying to find it, especially during the medieval period or coming out of the Middle Ages. One of them was Martin Luther, as I've already mentioned a little bit about his journey, his spiritual journey, and coming to a commitment to religious thinking. And he found the Bible, which thankfully began to pour truth into his life. He read it like a hungry man, as I spoke of last night. But as time went along, he also began to study it at a much deeper level. And so in 1512, he began his lectures on the Psalms at Wittenberg University in Germany. And as he was studying in the Psalms, he came to Psalm 31, verse 1. So if you want to look at that just briefly, it's a very gripping verse. Luther understood wrongly that somehow he had to earn his way to heaven. He had to climb that stairway to heaven. And let me just burst your bubble. That's just not an old Led Zeppelin song. It's actually part of medieval Roman Catholic theology. And he had to climb that stairway to heaven by participating in all the beliefs and practices and doctrines and so forth of the church. But as he lectured on the Psalms, he came to this Psalm of David in Psalm 31, verse 1. And this got him thinking differently. For it says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. You see, Luther thought that there was a lot to be ashamed of in his life. He had no problem in identifying himself as a fallen sinner. He understood very well this ongoing struggle with sin. And the thing that really stumped him, though, was that he thought that righteousness was something that he accumulated by his activities. And as he filled that cup of merit, that somehow he was responsible for that. And it drove him crazy. There are times in Luther's life when he did the most bizarre things. There are times when he would drive himself nuts, staying up all night after night after night, praying and with his little whip flagellating himself on his back for his sins. He would go to his confessor, a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz, and von Staupitz would say to him, Luther, you're driving yourself crazy in confessing all these sins. He would confess all of his sins, and he would come back 5 minutes later with another long list of different sins to confess. And von Staupitz kept directing him to Scripture. And it was this passage that became a turning point in his life. In you, O Lord, not in myself, not in my own deeds, not in my own participation in all sorts of religious exercises, but in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. You, O Lord, are a place of safety. You, O Lord, are a place of life. You, O Lord, are a place of refuge for me. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. It was that little pronoun there, your, that was the hinge that this whole understanding turned on. Because in Luther's mind, it was in my righteousness, deliver me. But then he realized, no, as the psalm says, it is in your righteousness, O Lord. And this opened his eyes, just as a crack almost, to understand that things were differently than he supposed. He went on from studying and preaching and lecturing on the Psalms to later preach and lecture on the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. I don't know how much better you can get than that little scenario right there, of studying through and lecturing and preaching on those particular books. And it was there that finally, in what's called his first tower experience, that the light of the gospel fully shined forth. Luther himself wrote these words, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous, namely in punishing me. Night and day I pondered until I finally grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. And thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And the whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Don't you love those words? See, Luther understood finally that it was only through Christ. In Christ taking Luther's sins upon himself, and Christ by grace and mercy giving him his right standing so that he could stand before God not with his own righteousness, but Christ's. Luther understood that the righteousness that he received was an alien righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about faraway planets, solar systems, or universes there. This is not something that came from another planet. By alien righteousness, Luther was simply saying, as clear as he could, that it was not of him. that the gospel and all of its blessings were extra nos. Not from within him, but it was from outside of him. Which is exactly what Jesus preaches to the Pharisees in Mark 7 when he says, it's not what goes into a man that pollutes him, but it's what comes out of a man that pollutes him. Jesus clearly understood that it's sin and wickedness and selfishness and covetousness and idolatry and immorality that flow out of the inside of a man. It's not something on the outside that pollutes us. We're already polluted. We're already fallen. We're unable to help ourselves. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. But it's something outside of us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that gift of faith given by God's grace that brings us to that point of being regenerated and born again. God regenerates us so that we can believe in Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone. And that is the gospel. Now, this story continues in Luther's life. And that is that about 5 years after Luther had come to this great discovery, and so that makes it in the year 1517, a representative from the Pope, Leo X, in Rome, appeared in Germany. And he was selling what was known as indulgences. They were slips of paper. They were parchments that were all rolled up nice and pretty with fancy writing on them. And there was a sliding scale. If you were a poor person, you could buy a indulgence that had the authenticating seal from the Pope, and also was given and sold by Tetzel, this man selling the indulgences for a very small price, a few marks. But if you were a wealthy man or a prince or some sort of person of nobility, then you paid much more. But what the indulgences guaranteed is this, that if you had sinned in your life, that you could purchase for a small fee this pardon of your sins that was guaranteed by the Pope. And that not only your sins could be pardoned, but if you bought this indulgence on behalf of somebody else, perhaps a deceased mother or a deceased father, then you could somehow take away 1,000,000 years from their time in purgatory, so that they would all the quicker and all the more expeditiously get to that heavenly state. And this infuriated Luther. He was so upset about this. It was taking place just across the river from Wittenberg in another province in Germany. And so as a result, he saw all of his people in Wittenberg going across the river to buy these indulgences. And he was an angry shepherd who felt that his sheep were being fleeced. And they were. They were. And so as a result, he wrote in Latin 95 statements or theses against the indulgences and the practice of their sale. Here's a number of them. Number 27. Luther writes, "Those who assert that a soul straightaway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man." That was one of his statements, one of the theses. Number 28. "It is sure that when a coin tinkles, greed and avarice are increased, but the intercession of the church is the will of God alone." The peddlers of the indulgences believe that as soon as the coin tinkles in the box, then your sins are forgiven, or the sins of your loved one are forgiven. Thesis number 32, Luther says, "Those who think themselves sure of salvation through their letters of pardon will be forever damned along with their teachers." And he didn't mince words, did he? Takes a bold man to stand against this error. Number 50, Christians must be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the preachers of indulgences, he would rather have St. Peter's Basilica reduced to ashes than built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. If the Pope was a true shepherd, he would rather see there be no church, and that's where all the money went, by the way, after a few German princes got their cut, as well as some other bishops and archbishops on its way to Rome. The money made its way down to Rome, where it built St. Peter's Basilica. So as you go to Rome and you're there at the Vatican and you're looking at this massive building, just remember how it was paid for by the indulgences. And then number 62 in the theses, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. The Roman Catholics believed that the treasury of the church was the accumulated merits that all the saints had collected, that supererogation that I spoke of. It was all collected there in Rome, and it was dispensed in piecemeal by the Pope and the peddlers of the indulgences as they collected money and sold these parchments. Now, there is one interesting and humorous story in the Reformation I must tell you, and it comes from Merrill d'Aubigné, the great Swiss Reformation historian that Joe and I would give $1,000 to meet in person. Is that right, Joe? Absolutely, he says. d'Aubigné tells us of a Saxon nobleman who had heard that Tetzel was at Leipzig and was very much displeased by his falsehoods. And approaching the monk, Tetzel, he asked him if he had the power of pardoning sins that men have an intention of committing. "Most assuredly," replied Tetzel. "I have received full powers from His Holiness for that purpose." "Well then," answered the knight, "I am desirous of taking a slight revenge on one of my enemies. Without endangering his life, I will give you 10 crowns if you will give me a letter of indulgence that shall fully justify me." Do you see what's happening here? Here's the knight planning to do a sin, and he's buying the pardon ahead of time. He's being very clever here and thoughtful about this, planning ahead. Tetzel made some objections, and then they came, however, to an arrangement by the aid of 30 crowns. And the monk quitted Leipzig shortly after. The nobleman and his attendants lay in wait for him in a wood between Jutterbach and Treblin. And they fell upon him and gave him a slight beating and took away the well-stored indulgence chest the inquisitor was carrying with him. And Tetzel made a violent outcry and carried his complaint before the courts. But the nobleman showed the letter which Tetzel had signed himself, which exempted him beforehand from every penalty. And Duke George, whom this action had at first exceedingly exasperated, no sooner read the document than he ordered the accused to be acquitted. Don't you love that story? So the indulgences backfired on the seller of indulgences. By the way, his name is Johann Tetzel. The way in the Servant clan we like to remember his name is we think of his twisted theological training as like a pretzel, all twisted and confused. And so we remember Tetzel by the word pretzel. Anyway, going back to the text of Scripture, back to 1 Timothy 2. Paul belabors the point here that it's not just only one God and one mediator, but there is one ransom that has been paid for all. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that Christ died for his people. And in so doing that, a ransom was paid. Some people in the early church argued that somehow the ransom was paid to the devil. Nowhere do we find that in the Bible. The devil received no such payment, for he owns no one. God owns all. Even those who are sinners come under God's judgment. And at some point in their existence will bow the knee and admit, reluctantly perhaps and sadly in their heart, that Christ indeed is Lord. Paul tells us that in Philippians 2. But in this case, we see here that Christ died and gave himself as a ransom. Now, this was no accident. It was not an unforeseen circumstance. He gave himself actively as a sacrifice for the sake of his people, and he laid himself down, receiving the just penalty of their sins. One God's, one mediator, one ransom. And the text says here that he gave himself up as a ransom for all. Now, some Christians get confused on this text, and they believe, with the use of the word all, that somehow Paul is saying here a doctrine of universal salvation, that Jesus has died on the cross for the redemption of every human being, and even the fallen angels, some have argued, who will at their death be brought to heaven. And I hope that everyone here in this room sees that that is an untrue statement. That is not the meaning of this text. We all know those who have died in their sin, sadly, right? Those who, even with our most urgent appeals, would never bow the knee to Christ and who were never regenerated. And so the Bible is very clear that there are those that are saved and lost. And if we just simply follow the analogy of faith again, that Scripture interprets Scripture, we'll find that there are plenty of statements in the Bible that make it most abundantly clear that there are those who, upon their death, are received into the presence of God, and those who are awaiting hell and destruction. Jesus makes such a statement in Matthew chapter 24, when he says in verse 46, "And these," he's speaking about the sheep and the goats in this passage, "these," meaning the goats, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous," referring to the sheep, "will go unto eternal life." It's very interesting to see that in that text, the word eternal is used in regard to both destinations, both unto hell and also into heaven. And so it does away with any notion that somehow that hell is a temporary place of suffering or that there is no such place. Jesus makes it very clear that there are those who die and go to hell. And then there are those who have interpreted this verse as a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, as referring to all people in the world, that they'll be potentially saved if they exercise their will to receive Christ. The problem with that thinking is the idea of a free will. Luther argued very clearly from Scripture that we do not have a free will, but we have a fallen will. A will which is so totally encumbered with sin and all of its selfish motives that it cannot lift itself out of its fallen morass through any human effort. And so we have a fallen will, and it takes the grace of God giving us the gift of faith to make the difference. It's a doctrine of human inability, that we have no free will, but we have a fallen will. Now, the other way to take this passage, and I think it's most agreeable to take it this way on the basis of many different scriptures. When Paul says here in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, he's referring to all kinds of different people, all types of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in all those different social groupings, God has his elect. And they have lived at all times of human history. And when the last of the elect are finally taken into the kingdom of his Son, then all time ends and the judgment day occurs. Because God has completed his redemptive purposes. That all the elect are gathered from every corner of the earth. Now, Jesus speaks of this same truth when he tells us in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's very particular about who he identifies. It's the sheep. Those whom he has called by name. Those who have heard their name called and understood that their shepherd loved them and would take care of them. And they follow him because they've heard his voice and they know that voice. How do they know it? Well, because the shepherd loves them. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is arguing that his death is purposeful and particular. That he dies on the cross with his people in mind. And those whom he saves utterly and completely. And those whom he saves, he also keeps safe. So that in John 10, at the very end of that chapter, Jesus will say that my Father is great and no one can steal anyone from his hand. And so he makes it very clear that those whom he died for are his sheep and his people. And they are also kept safe. Jesus has paid a ransom for all, meaning that he paid a ransom for all of God's people, no matter what time, what culture, what nation, what language, what social status, whatever it might be, male or female, old or young, God has his people and he's called them together and Christ died for them and saved them. And then as time goes along, he regenerates their heart and he applies all the work that he did on the cross and that ransom that was paid to God the Father in satisfying his divine justice. And he brings those elect, his people, to himself. And that is this doctrine that grips the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul goes on to say something personal about this message of the gospel. He says at the very end of verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2, which is the testimony given at the proper time, and then verse 7, for this, meaning the gospel, this message that saves, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so we have one God, one mediator, one ransom, and one purpose. And Paul was called to this, even if it meant his death. That's why he writes in Philippians chapter 1 that for me to live is Christ Everything about his life was committed to Christ. And to death or to die is gain, if God should so will it. William Tyndale, who I spoke to you about last night, was one of those men who died a martyr's death at the time of the Reformation. And oh, there were many, many others. You can read their stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I highly commend you have a copy of that. It's one of the most popular books of all time, besides the Bible, to have Fox's Book of Martyrs in your own personal library. And you can read about so many of the reformers who died a martyr's death. William Tyndale, as I mentioned, had to flee England. He couldn't write the New Testament or translate, better to say, he couldn't translate the New Testament from the Greek and Hebrew that he was familiar with and had studied in England. He had to do it in other foreign nations that would allow him to do that. And by the way, William Tyndale, for some of you young men, just as a mark of or a standard that you might strive for some of us old guys, we're already too old to maybe do this, but Tyndale was fluent in seven different languages: Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, Dutch, French, and Spanish. Seven languages that Tyndale knew fluently. But as he was working in the Dutch Republic, or what we know as Holland today, he made an acquaintance with a fellow Englishman who came alongside and was his good friend and was kind and tender to him. They shared many meals together, but this man actually betrayed him to the authorities. The English spies who had come over into Holland and who then arrested him and incarcerated him and made him suffer. The false friend was the Englishman Henry Phillips, another name that I would be loath to see a grandson named after. And as a result, Tyndale was imprisoned at Vilvoorde, 9 miles north of Brussels. For 17 months, he was left to rot in his prison cell and to suffer all the elements. It gets cold there along the North Sea, and Tyndale suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. He wrote a letter, which is still preserved, to his jailer, and this is what he said: "I entreat your lordship that by Jesus Christ, if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer, if he be kind enough, to send me from my goods that which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh," or cough is what he meant, "which is considerably increased in this cold and damp cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings, an overcoat which is worn out, and also my shirts. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I also have with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above, and he also has a warmer cap for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech by your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time in that study. And with return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if by the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit I may ever direct your heart. Amen." Signed, William Tyndale. Tyndale, after 17 months in the prison cell and all his suffering, finally was taken to the stake. As he was tied up to the stake, he boldly shouted out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He died in the year 1536. But unknown to Tyndale, the process that all that God would put into place was taking place.
And while he was languishing in prison, his associate, Miles Coverdale, was also able to produce an English version of the Bible, which was mainly from Tyndale's work, and smuggle that into England. And then in 1537, a year after his death, that Archbishop of England, Thomas Cranmer, with the help of King Henry VIII, ordered that every parish should have its own copy of the Bible and be available for the clergy to use as well. That's called the Great Bible. And then finally, in the year 1611, King James of England, one of the few things he did that was notable, I might add, encouraged the publication and the wide distribution of what we know as the King James Version of the Bible. And that went virtually everywhere. And so we find 74 years after the death of William Tyndale, the fulfillment of his greatest desire, that his own people would have the gospel of Jesus Christ in the words of the Old and New Testaments in their own language. So why did Tyndale die? Well, because, brothers, he believed in solus Christus, that by Christ alone we find our salvation. Not through any other mediator, whether it be a priest or the Pope himself, or by the priestly work that happens in the Mass, or by good works and our participation in all the sacraments, by any of those things. No, it is not by that. It is only by one mediator who stands between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all of his people, no matter what time, place, and circumstances that God has placed them. God will gather them through this mediator. Let us pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would push home this message through your Holy Spirit into the lives of all the men here, and they would come to grips with this Reformation rallying cry, by Christ alone. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.